Morning. You might be thinking, why is Todd going up here already? Two thoughts might come to your mind. It's Super Bowl Sunday. And the fact that I'm wearing red has nothing to do with my loyalties. Actually, that's not true. Or another thought that might cross your mind is, Todd must have an awful lot to say today to be getting up here already. We're just going to skip the singing and the Lord's Supper entirely. And that is actually not the case. We'll be doing a lot more singing, hopefully in response to what's said here this morning, to prepare our hearts as we gather around the table to celebrate our unity that has been brought about by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So if you would open your Bibles, please. And while you do that, the kids can be dismissed. Right? The kids can be dismissed, or they might have already gone. They haven't, because Judy's still there. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Never has a group of people been so excited to avoid listening to me. Look at them run. They sprint out the door. Matthew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, we come before you this morning as beggars, and we ask you simply this, that you open up your word to us and open us up to your word. To this end, please, Father, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and in so doing, love him more. Please bless us, Father, to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. My brother was a high school basketball coach here in Oregon for quite some time, my younger brother. And he had some success. They won a couple state championships in a row, and he built a pretty good program where he was at. And when he had a lot of kids out for the team, and as they enjoyed more and more success, more and more kids would come out, it made his job tougher the first few weeks of practice because he had to cut kids, which he never liked to do. And so he avoided that by doing two things. The first thing that he did was he would remind them of the great glory that awaited his teams, right? Show them the state championship trophies. That sort of thing, to whet their appetite. This is what you came for, right? And then the second thing he would do is the first 2 weeks of practice, he wouldn't even have a basketball on the floor. He would just run them. And they were probably thinking to themselves, I signed up for glory. What is all of this? What is all of this running? And those who were not committed would cut themselves. They might have been thinking, what did I sign up for here? I signed up for games and for dribbling and for shooting, but more than that, I signed up for the glory of hoisting a state championship trophy, and all I'm doing is running, mixed with some retching. And those who were not committed were tempted to fall away, to not be faithful, because the reward was not in their hands at that moment. I think Jesus does a little bit of that in the text that we're going to read this morning. Recall from the last 2 weeks, we said that Jesus is the true Son of God. We said that He is the true Israel, that He had gone where Israel went, where God called them as His Son to go, but they failed. He took them out of Egypt. He led them through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness where they were faithless. Jesus, on the other hand, He is called as a son out of Egypt. He goes through the waters of baptism. He goes into the wilderness, but He is the faithful Son. He will not fail. He will demonstrate what kind of son He is. And now He goes up onto a mountain, much like Moses did. But instead of bringing down the law, Jesus, as we'll find out over the next couple months, delivers teaching from God to the people. Recall from last week that Jesus' first disciples, they followed Him because He said, the kingdom is near. And I have said that the reason that the kingdom was near was because Jesus, the King of the kingdom, was in their midst. And His command to follow, remember as He spoke to Peter and to James and to John and to Andrew, His command, follow Me, it was authoritative. And they obeyed. And now He takes His disciples away from the crowds to speak to them. Imagine their excitement. Is it here that Jesus is going to deliver the strategy for the installation of God's long-awaited kingdom? We have waited for this. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He does give them a big part of the strategy. But boy, how strange that must have sounded to them. Is this what I signed up for? He doesn't deliver military, political, or religious strategy even. Instead, He points His finger at them and it cuts them to the heart. He provides a statement, a short statement about the values of the kingdom, His kingdom. And they are the kingdom values because they are the values of the King. They are His. You see, Jesus has come to inaugurate and to bring about a long-awaited kingdom. But what Jesus is going to make clear through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is that the kingdom, it starts small. Really small. But it grows. Sometimes slowly. Sometimes frustratingly slowly. But it does grow. And it will one day be consummated. As with all things regarding the new covenant, the full Lord blessings of the kingdom are only begun when Jesus shows up. They're not fully realized until later. I think that's what He's telling His disciples here, even as He gives to them what we call the Beatitudes. You see, the church now is the primary redemptive vehicle of Jesus Christ right now. Even though the church is not the kingdom, it bears witness to the kingdom. The church, therefore, should manifest the primary arena. It is the primary arena where these values should become manifest. The values that I just read to you. And so this teaching of Jesus, it forms kind of a manifesto, if you will, by which the new kingdom that Jesus is forming should live. And so Jesus' teaching here, it's not just for anyone. It's not. But it is for us. It is for His church. It is for those who have decided to follow Him. Jesus' instructions here are so absolutely countercultural. They were countercultural back then, and they are countercultural now, and they might seem very foolish. They might seem absolutely nonsensical to someone who's immersed in the world. You know, contrast Jesus with Gordon Gekko from the movie Wall Street, who said, "Greed is good." Now, Jesus gives instructions in this 3-chapter teaching that we'll be spending the next couple months on. It's not only strange to the world, but what we'll find is that it is absolutely impossible for someone of the world to obey. What we'll find as we walk through this teaching is that only those who are like Jesus can possibly obey. And that's odd. That's very strange. Because those who want to be like Jesus have to obey Him, but in order to obey Jesus, you have to be like Him. Well, which comes first? How do you do this? How can you obey Him when the prerequisite for obeying Him, the only possible way of obeying Jesus, is if you have His kind of heart? Well, Jesus takes care of that. Jesus takes care of that, as we'll find out. He has some seemingly impossible instructions here. He's called people to follow Him, and they have obeyed. And perhaps they are flushed with excitement as they gather around Him. This is going to be great. If this is the Messiah, this is when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And you know what? Jesus starts out, and He does not defraud at all. He tells them what it's going to be like to follow Him. And it's not going to be easy. But boy, the reward is great, He tells them. I am absolutely everything you have dreamed of. I am going to bring about everything that you have imagined in your wildest dreams in terms of glory for God's people. Plus, the brilliance of the reward of the future is great. But what we're going to find in these verses that we look at today is Jesus is telling them, yes, the reward will be great, but remember that it will be great. It's not going to come immediately. And the disciples must have thought, what have I just signed up for then? Because as we see, as Jesus walks through this passage, He talks about persecution. He talks about being reviled. He talks about stuff that's countercultural that is only going to earn the scorn of the world. I thought you said the kingdom was near. And Jesus says, it is near because I'm here. But the path to glory, to the glory of God, is a path through suffering. And that's what I'm calling you to. And maybe the disciples said, well, why didn't you tell me that before I walked up this mountain? But He had them, because there was an arresting authority about Jesus. He says to them, I'm warning you, following me is going to be difficult. And He will tell them in the Gospel of Matthew, count the cost. But the reward is great if you hang in there. If you want to be one of my people, you must stand out as different from those around you. But I promise you that if you do, you will not absolutely lose. I am going to call you to be someone that in the eyes of the world, you might as well have a big L stamped on your forehead for loser. But in the end, you'll be vindicated. You will be vindicated. And Jesus is going to offer a contrast. And that's what He does in this passage that we look at this morning. You can have the world or you can have the kingdom, but you cannot have both. You can't have both. It is absolutely impossible. And for the disciples who were sitting there that morning, they might have been thinking, but I thought that when the kingdom came, it was the capture of the entire world and Israel would be elevated into great glory. And Jesus would not have corrected that notion entirely, but He would have corrected the timing of it for sure. Because the path to glory is strewn with suffering. But He tells them in these Beatitudes, you hang in there. Hang in there. Verse 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. When He sat down, His disciples came to Him and He opened His mouth and He taught them. And so what we see here is that the crowds have been following Jesus. And His popularity is very high. At least in terms of the Gospel of Matthew, it's as high as it's going to get. Right? The crowds are following Him. Enormous crowds are following Him. And so Jesus, who has been touching the masses, He goes up almost into a retreat to teach His disciples. Now, the masses follow, they follow. But notice who Jesus is teaching here. He sat down, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. And so this teaching of Jesus is for his disciples, those who have obeyed his call to follow him. And Jesus sits down and he assumes the popular and authoritative position of a rabbinic teacher. And we're told that he opened his mouth and he taught them. And we might think, well, of course he opened his mouth to teach them. Don't you have to open your mouth to talk? What is this just proving he's not a ventriloquist or something? And we would say, no. What Matthew's doing is he's borrowing from Old Testament language, language we find in Job chapter 3 and in Daniel chapter 10, that when it's like an introductory statement that what is about to follow is weighty and you ought to listen to it. Jesus opens his mouth and he begins to speak, and it creates anticipation for those who hear. There's a gravitas, a weightiness to what Jesus is about to say. It's supposed to whet our appetite for something profound. And what we find at the end is that Jesus has not disappointed, because those who have been listening in, they are amazed because Jesus teaches with authority. They've never heard anything like this before. And what's odd about that is we'll find, at least here at the very beginning, is Jesus is taking straight out of the Old Testament. Straight out of the Old Testament. But there is an inherent authority to Jesus. And what we'll find here is that what Jesus says to do is absolutely connected to who he is. He's not just offering a path to a better life. This is not your best life now. This is the best possible person now. Jesus Christ, follow him and you will get someday the kingdom. Verses 2 through 12 are commonly called the Beatitudes, and we could spend forever working through these, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. We could spend a week or two on each one of the Beatitudes. I'm going to walk through them all in the next 15 minutes. And the reason I'm going to do that is because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, what we'll find is that Jesus expands on each one of these. And so we'll be spending a lot of time in this. What I want to do is highlight for you just how this introduces what Jesus is going to be saying, especially through the rest of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. A couple observations. First, the nature of the blessing and then the nature of the reward. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios. Makarios. And I wouldn't even mention that at all, other than it's interesting to me that a lot of people think that the Italian word macaroni comes from this word. And I have no reason to say that other than I feel really blessed whenever I eat macaroni. And that's probably the only thing you're going to remember from this sermon today. And so I run that risk. But so there it is. Greek can be fun. Greek can be fun. But basically, blessed is too reductionistic. There isn't an English word that captures what Jesus is trying to do here. Some translations say happy, but that makes it sound like it's an emotional thing, and it's difficult. So I'm going to use a bunch of words to try to demonstrate what Jesus is doing here. This word means a man who is singularly blessed by God is blessed. He is to be congratulated. That is, if you were on the outside looking in, and if you had the right eyes to see, if you had the right perspective, you would say, you are fortunate. You are lucky. But then we wouldn't say that, because this is God who's bringing it. It's not luck. It's not fortune. It's God has blessed you. And the person in the situation, this blessed person, especially as Jesus is going to be describing him, might say, what are you talking about? I'm being reviled. I'm mourning. I'm hungry for righteousness. How am I fortunate? And the person looking through God's eyes would say, oh, I have the right perspective, and you are in a great spot. Well, I don't feel like I'm in a great spot, but you are. You are in a great spot. Second is the reward. These people are to be congratulated, not because of their present situation, but because their present situation is a sign that they are actually on the road to something far greater. It's God's response to their situations. You are blessed because God sees where you're at and He will respond with great blessing to where you are at right now. Partial recompense may come in this age, but that's not the main point. Most of the Beatitudes have a future tense reward attached to them. It's not, you are fortunate because this is where you're at right now. It's, you are blessed because this is what will happen to you later. This is not your best life now. This is your reward in the kingdom. Your reward in the kingdom. And it usually is not right now. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We walked up this mountain for what? For you to tell us that we're blessed because we're poor in spirit? How is that? Well, poor in spirit doesn't refer to a poor quality of faith. It's the acknowledgement of your spiritual powerlessness, your bankruptcy before God. You're bringing nothing to the table. And Jesus, it's right for Him to say this, because why have they followed Him up to this point? Because they know the kingdom is near. And what were they supposed to do because the kingdom was near? What was the message? Repent. So they have repented and they've followed. And so already Jesus is looking at them and saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And basically right now, as He looks at His ragtag group of disciples, He's saying to them, that's you right now, because you're with Me. And you wouldn't have been with Me if you wouldn't have repented. If you wouldn't have repented. You have confessed your unworthiness before God, your utter dependence upon Him. And it's the opposite of an arrogant self-confidence that rides roughshod over the concerns of others. It's opposite of the kind of pride that treats God as though He is irrelevant. So the kingdom of heaven is given to the poor. It's given to the despised. It's given to even what we find through the Gospel of Matthew, the prostitutes, not because doing those sins earns that kind of reward, but because when they repent, they recognize they can offer God nothing. They're bringing nothing to the table. And so they cry out for mercy and they're heard. And notice that the reward in the first beatitude is the reward in the last. It's like they're bookends. The kingdom of heaven is yours. And I think that what it establishes is that all of the blessings that Jesus talks about in these 8 or 9 verses, they focus on the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom. And what we find in this, as we look at it, is that the Beatitudes, that which Jesus is saying, you are blessed, happy are you when you are this way, is that those are kingdom values. And for those who are kingdom people, this is the attitude, these are the characteristics that they manifest. The full blessings. They await a consummated kingdom. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul could write in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, if you have a kingdom attitude about you, if your desire is that God's will be done on earth, that is in heaven, if you know the King of the kingdom, and if you have been touched, and I say this to you as a new covenant believer now, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, there is an anticipation, an appetite for the kingdom, and then you look at who Jesus is and the kingdom that He promises, and then you read the front pages of the Oregonian over the last week, and you mourn. Because this world is a dark, dark place. And Portland is a dark, dark place. And for a kingdom dweller, we ought not to look at that and get any sort of vindication or any sort of glee, any sort of perverse happiness. We should weep. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That when we look at the way it is, and contrast it with the way it ought to be, there should be an emotional response. Because when Luke writes the equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, weep. The kingdom dwellers are holistic people and they respond to the horror that surrounds them. And here in Portland, we just delight, keep Portland weird. Oh, what does that even mean? What does that even mean, keep Portland weird? Most of the time, weirdness manifests itself in just abject rebellion against God that's going to be judged. And we glory in our shame. A kingdom dweller looks at that and they mourn. They mourn because they know of a judgment that awaits those who participate in this. And they mourn because they see the glory of Christ and the glory of God besmirched. They mourn because they see image bearers who were created to represent the God of the universe destroying one another and destroying themselves. Blessed, well, Psalm 119, verse 136. I need to read this to you. The psalmist writes, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." When Jesus showed up in Nazareth, he quoted this passage from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to do what? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." If you're thinking God's thoughts after Him, and you look around and you find the current situation intolerable, even incomprehensible, Jesus' words to you are, there are better times ahead. I will comfort you. Don't stop mourning, but know that you will be comforted. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek are the ones who are not arrogant. They are not oppressive. And I know that we often think meekness is like some 99-pound weakling who's just content to get sand kicked in his face. But no, meekness is not that, because we see in Jesus meekness, and Jesus was very powerful. Meekness is not the absence of power. Meekness is really power under control, and it takes courage to do that. Meekness is one who is willing to stand up and say, "I trust in the Lord God who will vindicate me. I will wait on Him." It takes courage to do that. This kind of humility is typically despised. It was certainly despised in the Greco-Roman world when Jesus was speaking. But the Lord has consistently promised that vengeance belongs to Him, and He will vindicate. He will fight for His loved ones. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The promise is that if you trust in the Lord and if you wait on Him, then you will be rewarded. That the very thing that the world says you cannot get through being meek will in fact be delivered to you. I love one of the stories of Jackie Robinson, the first African-American to play in Major League Baseball. He sat down with Branch Rickey, the GM of the Dodgers, when Rickey had said, "Hey, I'm thinking about bringing you in here, but I want to know if you're the right person to do that." And so Rickey got right in his face and started screaming at him and says, "What are you going to do when people call you obscene names?" And he repeats those names and he's just cussing in at him. What are you going to do when they threaten your family because you're a blankety, 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 blank? And Jackie Robinson, who was no wimp at all, he says, "What do you want? Do you want a man who isn't strong enough to stand up for himself?" And Branch Rickey said, "No, I want a man who has enough courage not to fight back." Because that's what it's going to take right now if we're going to change this entire thing. Incredible deal. Jackie Robinson, a very strong, very powerful, very courageous man, was very meek. And he changed the culture because of that. It's what Jesus calls you to. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This kind of goes with what I had mentioned about mourning. Do you hunger and do you thirst for righteousness? And the promise of Jesus is that you will be filled. You have to hang in there. Hunger and thirst, it's a vivid expression of deep desire. Think of Psalm 42 where the psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for you." And the righteousness that's being spoken of here, I think, is just right living before God. It's a cry for justice to be done. Do you read the Oregonian? Do you say, "How long, O Lord?" It's not supposed to be this way. Do you look at yourself and say, "How long, O Lord? I'm not supposed to be this way." That's what a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and Jesus says, "You're on the right track. You will be filled." Your unrighteousness and the unrighteousness that surrounds you, it grieves you to such a degree that it makes you homesick for the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus says one day you will be filled without qualification. In fact, the word that's used there is one of the imagery is being well stuffed. Well stuffed. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan and you like the hobbits, you eat meal after meal after meal. Why? To fill in the corners. To fill in the corners, and that's what the promise is here. Righteousness will roll like the rivers. You just have to wait. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and because you know that but for the grace of God, there go you. Compassion for the suffering and for the needy. The meek are going to be merciful. The meek are the ones who acknowledge even to others that they're sinners. But then to be merciful is to have compassion on others because they're sinners too. It's a generous attitude that's willing to see things from the other's point of view. And it's not quick to take offense or to gloat over others' shortcomings. And Jesus says, "This is how you've got to be." And the disciples have said, "Have you seen the Romans? This isn't going to get very far with them." And Jesus says, "I'm building a kingdom. You will be shown mercy." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Jesus requires of his disciples a lifestyle that's characterized by pleasing God. A single-minded devotion to God that stems from an internal cleansing that was created and then filled through following Jesus. There can be no inward sham, no deceit, no moral filth. Those cannot coexist with sincere devotion to Jesus. And so as the psalmist writes in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Seeing God's face is the ultimate reward. That's why the book of Revelation ends, Revelation 22, verse 4, "They will see His," that is, God's face. The pure in heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." A disciple of the King works for shalom, a wholeness, a harmony, rather than strife and discord in all aspects of life. Disciples are called to bring reconciliation. That's why the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on the behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God." The Messiah came to bring peace. The Son of God is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. And finally, in Isaiah 52, we're told this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Jesus is telling the disciples, "I'm going to give you the message, a message of what I am going to do by which you can bring peace to the world, reconciliation, all kinds of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with each other. The gospel brings that. Jesus makes it possible. And instead of delighting in bitterness and strife, which our world just loves, I think that's why so much television is what it is because we, like news, we just love conflict. We have an appetite for that, but kingdom dwellers do not. Kingdom dwellers have an appetite for peace. You don't have a divide and conquer mentality. And finally, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple things here. In verse 10, it's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But then as Jesus often does in the Gospels, he turns it all on him. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. See, the things of righteousness always hinge around Jesus himself. And he tells them, happy are you when you're persecuted. And they go, what? This is what I signed up for. The kingdom of God is near. I walked up this mountain. I'm listening to you speak on the kingdom. And now you're telling us that we're going to be beaten and reviled. What about the kingdom? I don't recall reading this in Isaiah anywhere. And he says, nevertheless, this is what's going to happen. And not if this happens, but when this happens. In John chapter 15, Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that they will be persecuted, that your allegiance to Jesus will cause persecution. That is, the world will hate you. And Jesus says that it will happen because the world hates me. And so if you align yourself with me, Jesus says, you cannot escape my fate. And my fate is going to be played out before you. Just know that. But recognize this. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You cannot have the world and the kingdom. You can have the world, but you won't get the kingdom. Or you can have the kingdom, but you won't get the world. So what do we do with this? Three things. We ask ourselves, do these attitudes characterize me? Have I grown so in love with the world that I've bought the lie and I love the things of the world and I have no appetite for the things of God? Am I vengeful? Am I hardened to the plight of people? Do I thrive on conflict? Do I care at all about unrighteousness, the unrighteousness that surrounds me? When I see the sign, the bumper sticker say, keep Portland weird, do I delight that I'm an Oregonian? Or do I groan inwardly because that weirdness usually manifests itself in rebellion against God? Ask the Spirit of God to change your heart. Second, recognize this, just by way of encouragement, just like Jesus did. Following Jesus will not be easy. If you came to Hinson this morning expecting to hear some words on your best life now, all I can say is, if this is what you're in for, you're going to be horrifically disappointed. Horrifically disappointed, because that's not the way of Jesus. There is immense joy in being a Christian, and there is much happiness, and there's much fellowship, and frankly, that's why we gather here oftentimes. Is just so we can remember this is what we're in it for. And there's joy in fellowship, but not compared to that which awaits us. Not compared to that which awaits us. And Jesus did not engage in bait and switch at all. At all. He warned his disciples and he warns you. If you want the kingdom, you must follow me. But if you follow me, you will not get the world. You won't get it. But I'm telling you, you'll get something far greater. Hang in there. Hang in there. That's what I say to you. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and pursue the kingdom, not the world. And hang in there. Be encouraged. Don't waste your life on your best life now. It's the call of the sirens of hell. It is, in effect, a call that says you can have the world and the kingdom of Christ, but Jesus says no. You can't. You can have either or, but you can't have both. And if you follow Jesus, you have to live counterculturally. And that's what we'll be talking about over the next months. And it's going to be hard. But you will be lights shining in a dark place, he's going to tell us. He's going to ask you to turn the other cheek. He's going to ask you not to follow our debauched society. He's going to ask you to hunger and thirst for righteousness to the very point that you mourn, that you are heartbroken. It's going to strike like a dagger in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is not honored, that he is not obeyed, that our society rebels and consumes its own inhabitants. And Jesus says that's the way it's going to be. But hang in there. Because if you could see it from my perspective, you're in a great place. A great place. And finally, recognize that the promises of the rewards spoken of by Jesus are true. He is the true king of a very real kingdom. It's not imaginary. It's not a kingdom. It is a kingdom where justice rules and peace prevails. The kind of kingdom where righteousness is the only order of the day. That is what awaits us. It's not a utopia brought about by the efforts of fallen humanity. This is God stepping into time and space history to undo all of human rebellion and make all that rebels against him and crushes you untrue. The teachings of Jesus in what we call the Sermon on the Mount are so profound because they are spoken by the most profound person who ever lived. The very person who calls you into relationship with himself. So I end this morning with this call. Will you obey the command of Jesus and follow him? If you will, be warned, but be comforted as well. Father, it is an amazing thing to be a follower of yours. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we ask your blessing on the rest of this service as we respond in song and as we respond through the Lord's Supper. Father God in heaven, please bless this time that we might have just a taste, just one more taste of the kingdom. We ask by your Spirit that you would enable us to honor you in song. And then as we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ who makes the kingdom possible, who makes it possible for us to enjoy the benefits of his good kingdom, would you enable us to remember well and to honor you? It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.